Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. The song selections today, I must say, that are fit so lovely with the message that we want to share today. This last song where it says, "We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place," is pretty much what we're going to talk about. Have you ever wanted to live in some other time of a historical past? You know, perhaps be a cowboy or a princess in medieval times. You know, one of those kinds. Have you ever thought about what it would have been to live when Jesus Christ was alive? What a time it would have been. It would have been of most interesting, yes, disconcerting times in all of human history. But what can we learn from the 100 years following the death of Jesus Christ? The title of the message today is "The First 100 Years After Jesus, A Time of Syncretism." S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. So we're going to do some imagining today as I cover 100 years in 60 minutes. We'll see how I do. Take a moment and pretend that you were born in 27 AD. Seriously, think about it for just a moment. You were born in 27 AD, and your parents took you to Cana, where the wedding feast was with Jesus Christ. He performed his first miracle there, turning water into wine. You were 4 when he was crucified. And all you really remember is not the crucifixion, because your parents didn't let you go. But what you do remember is when he was resurrected. And there was much jubilation about, and you couldn't even imagine how it is that anyone can come back from the dead. Well, today's message, as I mentioned, is the first 100 years after Jesus, a time of syncretism. And I have handouts, if the men that have them would please give those. When you get those, I'll explain what's there. But for people that are on the internet, I will explain what is coming. You don't have to have these handouts if you're just watching. All you have to do is realize that on the left side of the margin are dates. The dates starting with 31 AD. You'll take your notes, of course, to the right if you have a handout. If not, you can do that online so you're not hindered by it. And then there is a map at the back of the handouts so that you'll have an identification point in terms of place when we talk a little bit about what happened in those first 100 years. What exactly is this funny word, syncretism? What does that mean, syncretism? Well, syncretism is the attempted reconciliation or union of differing or opposing principles regarding religious beliefs. It's an attempted reconciliation of two opposing principles. As you know, when Jesus Christ died, the Gentiles had a set of religious beliefs, as did the Jews. Now, the way we will approach the sermon today is like this. The first part, we'll discuss the happenings before the destruction of the temple. The second part, we'll discuss the happenings after the temple was destroyed. And then our third part will summarize the key elements to be learned during that first 100 years. We will not turn to the three scriptures that are mentioned there, but I will note them. John 2, verses 19 to 21, where Jesus Christ says that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, speaking of his body. Then in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 7, and 4 through 5, those verses, it is mentioned that we are the lively stones built on the temple of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And then lastly, Paul comes back again and says now in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are the temple. Don't you know that? Don't you know that? Do you treat your life like you are a lively stone in the temple of God to come? Don't you know that? In our historical review, we'll do as much as we can to remind ourselves that the information given in this book God's holy words. Come with me first to 1 Corinthians 10 so we can read what it says here. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. And Paul says here to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, brothers, sisters, those of the body, I wouldn't have you be ignorant, not knowing what is going on here, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," speaking of Israel. Verse 4. "And did all drink that same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ," showing that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. But when you get to verse 11, a few verses down, which is most interesting for us and apropos, "Now all of these things," he says, happened to them for us, for examples, and they are written for our instruction. Specifically, they were done for our instruction. And it says, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." So it would do us good to review those things that were put in these words specifically so that we would not be ignorant, but instead instructed as those upon whom the ends of the world has come. Your first date, 31 A.D. Come with me, please, to Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. Verse 50, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And then, as you know, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, showing God tearing it because it wasn't done with human hands. The earth did quake and the rocks split in two, and the graves were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints which slept," they died, those that died, "arose." Verse 53 is an interesting verse. Perhaps you never noticed that it says, "and came out of the grave immediately." No, they came out after Jesus Christ's resurrection. And what did they do there for that period of time? I do not know. However, what you do remember as a four-year-old is that people that you knew who were dead were now back in life. Now, you can't tell me, and I'm sure I know no one could tell you, that if someone came back to life that you knew died and you grieved their death, that you wouldn't take note. How could that be? But you got to see here, brethren, that when Jesus Christ dies, two things happen in the history of the Bible. The first thing is you have within 50 days, first season, Jesus Christ, represented by the Lamb in Israel, come and die, and the Holy Spirit come like the giving of the law. Two of the three seasons within 50 days, a short period of time, in the history of the Bible are fulfilled. And then the people living at the time think what? They think the third one's coming. They believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. But no, as you know and I know, that doesn't happen. But that sets up the environment for the way the believers were. What they were hoping, what they were expecting was Jesus Christ to return. But instead, Jesus Christ, as the chief cornerstone, now starts to build the temple with lively stones, some of which are in the room here today, called to be part of the temple of God. 31 A.D., also on your sheet, Acts 1. Come with me there, please. Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. "When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he told them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons," but they still thought he was coming. They still believed it was imminent in their lifetime. But then we find, a little bit later, in verse 11, when Jesus starts to leave, a man in white apparel, two men in white apparel, say, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking, gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." No indication that we would go to heaven, as so many churches teach. No indication that the holy days were done away with Jesus Christ coming, or they wouldn't be at Pentecost. We're continuing along the line of what God set up way before, even in Genesis 1, verse 14, when he said we have times and seasons that we would know what would come. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They were waiting there. There was no disappearance of these holy days. Christ didn't fulfill them all of a sudden and poof, they were gone. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting." You know, it has been said that information without emotion is not retained. And if you take a moment to think about that, you will know that is true. Information without emotion is not retained. We just heard a sermonette that showed that quite evidently. When you take an information, and if it has an emotion attached to it, you're not going to forget it readily. Well, the kinds of things that are happening here, people coming back from the dead, you think you wouldn't forget that. You would think, "I will remember that, and I will teach it to my kids, and I will teach it to my kids' kids, and my kids' 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 kids, that they came back from the dead." Now, wouldn't you? Acts 6. Come with me there, please, to Acts 6. Because shortly thereafter, in Acts 6, verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue," which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, which a whole message could be brought forth on who the Libertines were, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. But they were disputing with Stephen, a deacon. And Stephen was holding his own, to the place where he was really telling them how it was. He wasn't lying, twisting, or maligning the words of God. He was telling them sharply what it was that God was doing. Acts 7, verse 55. They didn't like it. Verse 54. "So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." They knew it was true. They weren't going to agree with it, and they were not happy. "They gnashed on him with their teeth." So unhappy, like a child goes and bites someone. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 55, "But he bit back." No. "Being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfast into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Instead, what he says, verse 60, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Is that the kind of heart we have? Or do we have a retaliatory heart? Do we have the kind of heart that needs change, that needs a Passover examination? How would you feel to see a leading zealous friend that you know in your congregation here this week be stoned and not be here next week? Acts 9, come with me there, please. Acts 9. "Then you in your little mind hear your family talking about this," because now you're not very old. I mean, you know, you're 8 years old. "Hear your family talking about this guy that stood by and watched your friend Stephen get stoned, who now," Acts 9, verse 3, "and as he journeyed," Saul at the time, he was called Saul, not Paul yet, "and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you do this to me?'" Verse 5, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. We find here then in Galatians 1, come with me there please, in Galatians 1, which you can also mark by 35 AD if you're following the notes. Galatians 1. Verse 15, after Paul was struck down, what happened to him? Verse 15, he says here to the Galatians, incidentally, the book of Galatians, we need to address that just real quick here. Many think that Galatia was a city because you have Philippi, Corinth, Ephesus, right? So people think it's a city. But brethren, this is a province. You can find it on your map in the back. You don't have to look right now. It's a province. It's a real big area. And this particular letter by Paul is written to the southern side of the province. Southern Galatia. Like you have southern United States, northern. First and second Peter would be considered second Galatians. Because you know what? That's written to northern Galatia. It's important that you recognize that, because when you start to see the way that the apostles were trying to preach the gospel, they were taking it section by section. That's by the maps in the back. And we'll go toward that in a moment. Galatians 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, there's a calling for you, and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't learn like we would learn. He learned from Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. He was instructed, it says here, for 3 years. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So what would you think of that man when he comes back into your congregation, after the last time you saw him, perhaps he had stoned Stephen? Would you let him in the door? I don't think I would. I would like to think I would, but I don't think I would. 38 AD. Let's go back to Acts 9, please. 38 AD. It's imperative that we start to understand that there's a flow to the Bible, and we don't go to it just like it's a simple prescription. There's a story here on how these letters came together. There's a flow that we can learn, and we can gain the benefits of each nuance of the Scriptures when we learn the flow. Acts 9, verse 36. Not only was it enough that we had people resurrect when Jesus died and come and walk among the brethren, now we find here in Acts 9, verse 36, that Peter takes Tabitha and resurrects her. Verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Acts of charity. She had a good reputation. She used her time wisely, and the people knew it. And they missed her. Verse 39. So then Peter rose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, knelt down, and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, wouldn't you think you would remember this? Wouldn't you think, after all you have seen, and your little mind, and everyone else you know, you would think would never forget this? Would they? 40 AD, Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Oh, no. You mean someone else is being called besides me? And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, the Jews. And let the syncretism begin. Let the syncretism begin, because now who is going to control who? What will you do? What will I do? How will you do it? And how will I do it? Let it begin. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He was going to trouble the church. It's not bad enough now. We have a congregation with Jews and Gentiles, even knowing what the other one totally believes, trying to get together under the same roof. Now you have the outside governmental agency saying, we're going to give them trouble. It's not bad enough inside trouble within the body. We have outside forces to the body. Verse 2, to the place, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now that'll wake you up when that starts to happen. Because the Gentiles were given to living outside of the law. Very much outside of the law. Whereas the Jews were struggling with the supremacy of the law and were struggling with just the concept of circumcision, which represented the keeping of the law and how important it was. And now throw in there the Roman authorities on top of it all, and you have a problem. A little bit more history. Do you know that Luke wrote 28% of the verses in the New Testament? And he's a Gentile. Did you know your most chronological, most accurate writings in the whole New Testament are from Luke? Did you know that he wrote Luke, the book of Luke, first, before he wrote the book of Acts, following Mark and Matthew's writing? Did you know he was probably inspired to do that when he was visiting Paul in prison? Did you know? See, because it gives you a different view of what you're reading when you start to think of what inspired the man to be so accurate. For this particular man that wrote these things was extremely accurate. Very accurate when he wrote these things. He records 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands. Not one mistake has ever been found in his writings. And the theologians and the people that examine it over and over still think that his writings are the most accurate. He was the attending physician most of the time wherever Paul went. Did you ever think about him like that? It's in your scriptures. 50 AD. Let's turn to Acts 15 at the same time. 50 AD. Verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, now this would be harsh. Consider being there at this particular time, 50 AD. You were 23 years old. You were probably got all kinds of good little hormones flying through your strong body. And they tell you, you have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or you cannot be saved. It's not made up. People sitting in chairs, not as nice as these, heard that. And they had to say, that's what it says in verse 1, what shall I do? Oh, what shall I do? And that's why we have verse 2, it says here, Luke writes, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and talk about what's going to happen here. What are we going to do with this group? So sometimes when our little mind, not to be condescending, I'll use my little mind. Sometimes when I'm in my little mind, I forget. I forget how nice I have it. I forget how well I have been blessed. I forget that to be sick today is a lot better than being sick back then. I forget. I'm a human being, just like all of us are. But boy, we forget. Verse 10 of Acts 15. Now we hear here, now therefore, why tempt you God? Why are you burdening God? Put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So now they're trying to say, one's really pro-law. Not only are they pro-law, they are pro-expanded Mosaic law. And that's important to see expanded. Because what they're saying now is these Jewish people have added a whole new arena to the laws of God. And they're wanting these Gentiles to go in and observe all of it. Not just the law of God as we would know it from the first five books. They want it all observed. How far you walk, all of that. So after much disputation, I can admit I would not want to have been in this particular place. But after much disputation, verse 20, they decide, let's start from someplace with these people. Let's not impose upon them something that is so hard for them to bear, they'll never come back. They won't like it with us. We need to consider the fact that God is calling their hearts and minds to be a part of His temple. Lively stones. Verse 20. But that we write to them instead, it says, let's start with these things, with the Gentiles, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Let's start there. And they agree at that point. They couldn't turn any further to get people to start to obey what they really needed to obey. And he wasn't in any way, shape, or form tossing the law out. Instead, they were trying to say, what are we going to do here? Because we are living in a time of syncretism. You can ask yourself, what would you do? What would you argue? What would be your way? Come with me to Romans 11. Romans 11, please. Because here is where we find some of the way that they leave this conference and where they go. Romans 11, verse 13. We find here the scripture that supports that Paul was the apostle. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. In Galatians 2, verses 7 and 9, you don't have to turn there, but it's where we find that Peter was committed to the gospel of the Jews. I have thought about this a lot. In my mind, I would have put Paul with the Jews, because he was a Jew of Jews. He knew the Jews. And I would have put Peter with the Gentiles. But that's not what God sent to do. God turned him around and he put Peter with the Jews and Paul with the Gentiles. Because in the midst of syncretism, he was bringing them both to help them understand where they should be when it comes to worshiping and developing to the type of lively stone the temple would accept. It was a big project. These 100 years were no small thing. I believe on your handout it says, from the 12 tribes, if you want to go look at this sometime, 12 tribe history, nospaces.com. We find that the disciples went to these places. Andrew went to Central Eurasia. Simon went to Africa by ship up the coast of Britain where he was crucified. James, not Jesus' half-brother, went to Spain to continue Paul's work. Thomas brought the gospel to Persia, or what we call Iran today. Bartholomew worked with Thomas in the same place, the Parthenian, they called it at the time the Parthian Empire. Jude went to Assyria and Mesopotamia. Philip worked the Black and Caspian Sea areas. Matthew planted churches in Asiatic Ethiopia. And Matthias went to modern-day Romania and Macedonia. Now remember, there were no Bibles at this time. What are you going to teach? What are you teaching from? No Bible. And if you were a Gentile, what would you teach from? Difficult chore. How lucky we are. How lucky we are. Now, if you look at your map, I'd like to point out a few things, please, as I start to go through some of these other, which is on your handout, but I want you to cite the places that we just talked about. Because what you find here is on the bottom map, which to those that are listening, it's a map of the Mediterranean Sea that has Italy to the far west, and then what they call Macedonia, or where Greece is today, and then that whole province of Galatia. Remember earlier we spoke of north and southern Galatia. Big area. Real big area. Now when you talk about 52 AD on your sheet, it says that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. When he writes Galatians, he's addressing that area in the south. Nothing goes up to the top where it says Asia Minor, the northern part of the province there of Galatia, where it says Bithynia and Pontus. Well, it doesn't say it on yours, but you'll find that in 1 Peter. That's where he addresses those areas, which is northern Galatia. Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians from 1 Thessalonians, is from Rome, and then 2 Thessalonians is from Antioch. So he had all of this on his mind while he was traveling. They didn't have computers, cell phones, etc. I mean, you might think that's funny, but you got to think that way. So when he said goodbye, I don't know if I'll see you again, he meant it. If he said, I might see you by next year, it was possible, but you didn't know. There wasn't much of an advance notice unless somebody was going there that he knew ahead of time. That's why you find things there like, tell Timothy that. Let them know that. I'll see them. Thank you. Remember the kindness of. That's why that's scattered throughout his writings. 53 to 57 AD, Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians, tough group. Tough group, heavily influenced by idolatry, with habits. Can you believe it? And we think smoking is a habit? How about idolatrous habits? How about sacrificing animals to statues as a habit? 58 to 60 AD, some historians, which I don't think it's on your sheet where it says 58 to 60 AD, some historians will say that's 60 to 62. At that point, Paul writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These are best known as the prison epistles because he wrote them while he was in a Roman prison. And at this time, if you go to Colossians, you'll see. Come with me there, please. Colossians. Colossians 4 in particular. You can mark that if you want by 58 to 60 AD, or if you added 60 to 62 is fine. Colossians 4, verse 13. Let's get it here. For I bear him record, Paul says, as he writes this to Colossae, that he has a great zeal for you. He's speaking of Epaphras in verse 12. And them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician in Demas, greet you, because they were with him. So you medical people, you might well be have traveled with some of these men as they tried to do what God had them do, which was preach the gospel to the whole world as they attempted it here. 61 to 62, which would follow the imprisonment, you have now what is called the pastoral epistles. Hebrews, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And he wrote Titus in between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. His attempt here, brethren, was to form some basis for future leadership and organization of the church. He had foresight that God put in his heart and mind to say, this is how you should be structured. Maybe it'll push on when I'm gone. And God inspired Paul to give guidance, as you find in the scriptures, to the temple of God, whose people we are. These writings in Hebrews, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy have to do with guidelines for behavior. They have to do with how we should consider being treated. Why? Because they said it? Because it's some kind of behavioral guideline that we get out of the educational institutions and colleges today? No, that is not the reason. Because God says we should consider it. Because God says it's the way we should act. The book of Timothy was written in Ephesus on your map. Ephesus is a very important place. It's very important. It's just north of Crete. So many of the disciples go through there as a port in Ephesus. 62 AD, James, the half-brother of Jesus, died. You're not even 40 years old yet. You see how many of your friends have been killed? Some have resurrected. You've been told other ways to worship God. You've come into a group now where you have no idea. We have it good. We have it good. Galatians 2. Talking with a lady that works for me, has worked with me, she's retiring. And we were talking about how amazing it is when someone is in their last few days or hours of their life, maybe the last week. How when their life hasn't been what they wanted it to be, things come back to them that they didn't do that they should have done. And these things were given to us for our example so that when the ends of the days come on us, we don't have to do that. We don't have to say, I wish I had a repeat. Now, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is strong enough in so many ways, and I can't speak for the strength of it other than I know that he gives us grace we don't deserve. In everyone's life here, and if we have a problem with that, maybe it's a problem of just some own self-righteousness that we need to work on in ourselves. Not enough real piety as we clean up to wash someone else's feet. Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Okay, now where were they pillars? They were pillars in the Jerusalem church. James, Peter, and John. And in this particular place here, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he never believed that Jesus was the Son of God after all the miracles and everything else until he's resurrected, until he comes back from the dead. I don't know what to tell you unless... I don't know. It's hard for me to believe that you can see miracles and not think something. Maybe he thought it was like Simon Magus. It was magic or sorcery or something. I don't know. But after the death and resurrection, he was with the program. The Holy Spirit and they were tight. He never left Jerusalem. He was one of the pillars there, and he did a good job. To the place where he antagonized them so badly that historians say they took him up to the Temple Mount and said, "You live here, you die here." And they threw him off the Temple Mount. Some say that he was stoned and clubbed to death afterwards to make sure he died. 64 to 65 A.D. Peter writes his letters. And if you go to 1 Peter 1:1, you don't have to go there, but you can make a note to yourself. He's writing these letters now to northern Galatia, as I mentioned earlier. James 1:1, you can put a note there as well, is writing, interestingly enough, to the scattered tribes. Not the ones that stayed in Jerusalem that we call the house of Judah when Rehoboam and Jeroboam split up, but instead the 10 that went north, the 10 that scattered. James is saying, I'll find them, take me, as they preach the gospel throughout the world. Here's the thing that's interesting. Most of the New Testament was written in less than 20 years. 20 years. And we base our life on it, don't we? Because that's the way it is with God. 68 AD, Paul is beheaded about this time by Nero. That was a bad time. Bad, bad, bad time. Here you are, about 40 years old, and you've seen more of life than many. So if you want to do some imagining, imagine some of this. Meanwhile, a year later or so, Peter's crucified. The second pillar of Jerusalem. James is gone. Peter's gone. The only one left is John. And when it starts to set in that the destruction is going to be imminent, they wonder how they're going to get out. And if you want to do some study, here's another study you can do. in Jerusalem, there was a gate on the temple called the Essene Gate, E-S-S-E-N-E, gate. It wasn't used very much. Because it wasn't used very much, when they came in to just destroy the temple and destroy the people, they went out through this gate and went east to Jericho. And then from Jericho, they went up to Pella, which is north, and signed the water. They did this intentionally because God prophesied that's where and when they would go there. And that's exactly where they went. But then in 70 AD, in part one of the sermon, that was completed, the most troublesome time before, the temple is decimated, 70 AD, and the Christian believers move to Pella. The pillars that were in Jerusalem are gone. And if you were watching, you would probably say, well, these Christian followers are done with. It's over. We don't have to worry about them anymore. We have slaughtered as many as we can find. We've knocked their temple down. This arguing's going to stop, and we have domination. Obviously, it's not true. From Josephus, we find these words. He's a Jewish historian, and there are several good Jewish historians, but Josephus was actually part of the army and then turned into a historian by just writing, and they saw his skill. In the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea rebelled against the Roman masters. In response, the Emperor Nero dispatched an army under the generalship of Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated, and the Romans turned their full attention to the subjugation of Jerusalem. The same year, the Emperor Nero died by his own hand. Nasty administration, Nero, creating a power vacuum in Rome. Now look on your map. You see where Rome is? You see where Jerusalem is? Bottom map. You think he picked up the telephone? He sent them there. I don't know how long it took him to get there. It seems to indicate anywhere from 2 to 3 years to get it done. That far apart. So Vespasian was declared emperor and returned to the imperial city Rome and fell to his son Titus to lead the remaining army on the assault of Jerusalem. So this big, massive army is going all the way from Rome down to Jerusalem. The Roman legions surrounded the city. Remember the scriptures? And when the city is surrounded by armies, pray that your flight not be in the winter or on a Sabbath day, etc., etc. Because these people thought this was the end. These people thought this was the third season. They were living with that in their heart and their mind, and they knew it was coming. By the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls, began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. God knew it, and you know why? Because he was building another temple whose living stones are here. And he's been building that temple since that time until he returns, of which he is the chief cornerstone. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. And the soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. This is from Josephus, the Jewish historian. 75 AD, Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. You can write that if it's not on your sheet. I don't know if I have it on your sheet or not. It's the temple destruction was prophesied. 80 AD, we'll go to this one. Come with me to John 1, please. John 1, verse 43. Now Philip of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, two other disciples, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says to him, "Come and see." Come and see, I'll show you. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming, and you know the story. He said, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, no deceit. But this person here, this Philip, he dies in 80 AD. As one by one, the disciples are falling. 75 to 95 AD, John writes 1 John. And his audience is Ephesus. Probably the second headquarters after they fled from Pella. If you look the way the transformation was and how they traveled, because it was accessible through the southern Essene Gate to Jericho, Pella, over to Ephesus. It was a port. Now, you remember John in Revelation, it tells you that there were seven church eras. Okay? Here you have them. 1 John addressing Ephesus, the first of the seven church eras. Did you notice on your map, the top map now, it goes clockwise. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The concentration of a lot of what you saw earlier started wrapped around Ephesus. It was quite a center. It's not just one letter to a city. A lot of activity happened there. Come with me to Acts 19, please. Acts 19. We'll start in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, and he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Excuse me. "Since you believed," and they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And then it goes on where he baptizes them. Verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So he stayed there. Paul stayed there for 2 years after this arrival, so that all that they which dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Chapter 20. Next chapter. Chapter 20, verse 28. Paul tells them, in Ephesus, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." It sounds like just a nice saying, but it was a very serious thing. He died for you. Please, please take care of these people he's calling. Verse 29, and warns them, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous, savage wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." In other words, they'll tear you up. "Also of your own selves, from inside, shall men arise, speaking perverse, distorted things, and draw away disciples after them." So they would have a couple different problems happening. Besides what would happen from the outside, they would have problems from the inside. When this was written, let's go to 1 Timothy. Come with me there, please. It is in this context that we find 1 Timothy, the book written, the letter written. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Because syncretism, the idea of adopting beliefs that were not part of what God wanted to be believed, was seeping in so quickly. And they were struggling with it." Come with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Where he addresses it again in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "And this you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So quickly. These are the people that heard all of these things about resurrections and miracles. Gone. Not long. Not long afterwards. Somewhere in the period of maybe 25 years. It's been 30 years since one of our main leaders has left. Look at how much has happened in that period of time. Revelation 2, come with me there, please. Revelation 2. Now John, the longest last living of the apostles, who had been shipped over to the island of Patmos, comes back a little bit later, probably dies in Ephesus. There's a couple different varieties of where he might have died and how. You know, but if you read a lot of the histories about where he was and when he was and when he wrote it, it points to Ephesus quite a bit. Revelation 2, verse 1. And this is the John knowing the histories of these cities. And probably these cities were house churches, by the way. Because they weren't allowed to gather publicly. And the way that it was set up, sure, it was on a mail route, so that meant that they can go there more easily. But it was also part of John's pastoral ship. Like we have 5 church areas in this particular area. This is 7. Starting with Ephesus, because that's where he was. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. These things say he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. You know, it's wonderful figurative language that has, you know, makes your mind work. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. Remember what we read earlier? Don't let them come in. Grievous wolves coming in among you. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. Remember he said earlier, Paul was saying to the same group of people how they would come in and tear them up as grievous wolves. This is the same audience. And have borne and have patience. And for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. But nevertheless, he says, I have something against you because you've left your first love. The passion you had before is not there. This is the first of the 7 church areas that John was acquainted with. And then the letter goes on, as you know, to the other church areas. We call church areas, but those days were cities. Once John dies, he trains Polycarp. Okay, all the apostles are dead. He trains Polycarp. That's around 95 AD. It's hard to get an exact time on that, but it's prior to that period of time. He trains Polycarp, and Polycarp then becomes one of the church leaders. And you find that there are 3 men that end up, and I'll go through that in a minute here, who they were, but the 3 men, and they position themselves in Rome, in Ephesus, and Antioch. So they can cover now what the disciples were covering by travel. Instead, they decide we're going to have 3 headquarters. And you're going to run that, you're going to run that, you're going to run that. 95 to 90 AD, 98 AD is when they say John died in Ephesus. That's probably the most common historical comments made from the different historians. And you can read for yourself the different options in there. It's not really the relevant part. 100 to 140 AD now, Polycarp follows John's leadership, and look where he does it. He does it in Smyrna. On your map, it's just above Ephesus, because that's where he was from. This is from this letter I'm going to read. It's from Polycrates, funny name, which was Polycarp's student. So you go from John to Polycarp, Polycarp to Polycrates. Polycarp's student, Polycrates, writes this about Polycarp. This is what he says. As for us, then, we scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia great luminaries have gone to their rest, who shall rise again in the day of the coming of the Lord, when he comes with glory from heaven, and shall rise again all the saints. Not going to heaven, but an earth is where we'll be resurrected from. A kingdom here, the kingdom of God. I speak of Philip, one of the 12 apostles. Remember him earlier about Nathanael? Who is laid to rest at Hierapolis, and his 2 daughters. Did you know he had 2 daughters? who arrived at old age unmarried, probably because they couldn't find someone that was a believer. Probably. A difficult time. His other daughter also, who passed her life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Never heard it said that way. You pass your life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And reposes, is buried or died at Ephesus. And John, moreover, who reclined on the Lord's bosom and who became a priest wearing the mitre and a witness and a teacher, he rests at Ephesus. Now, the wearing the mitre means that he had the authority, was remaining, not that he is like a priest with a mitre. Then there is Polycarp, both bishop and martyr at Smyrna, and Thrasius from Eumenia, both bishop and martyrs, who rest at Smyrna. Why should I speak of Sigeris, the bishop, and the martyr who rests at Laodicea, or the blessed Papyrus, moreover, and he goes through all these different people who perform their actions under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But they're awaiting the visitation from heaven when he shall arise again from the dead, these different people. These all kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel without ever deviating from it, but keeping to the rule of faith. And that's how the passing went on. Now, if you look at your map on the bottom there, Polycarp was in Smyrna, which on your map, the closest you're going to find there is by Ephesus. Ignatius was in Antioch. The bottom map to the far east, not too far from Cyprus, the island, Antioch. And Clement took the lead in Rome. He is the one that had to deal with Simon Magus after he fought with Peter as a magician and went there in Rome and had a following larger than any other religious following, Simon Magus. So you wonder how they get the Peters messed up. That's how. Church historian Richard Lloyd Anderson writes, I found this article very, very good. It's entitled, Three Bishops Between Apostles and Apostasy. And the three he's addressing are the three we just mentioned. The end of the apostolic era carries special fascination. Paul compared the apostles to a parade of men appointed to death, a spectacle in the world's theater on their way to execution. James, brother of John, executed. James, brother of our Lord, followed in the same execution, followed in 62. Nero's persecution then destroyed Peter and Paul in 67. John outlived the rest, but was not seen after the times of Trajan, which means he between AD 98 and 117. So he was dead before that period of time, is what they're saying. And these things were not to get any better for the church. Predictions of a dark future only deepen in the last books of the New Testament, including the writings of John. But what happened after he finished Revelation? The answer can be found in the writings of the so-called apostolic fathers, Christian authors writing soon after the apostles. The writings of three bishops, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna, are particularly informative of dangerous administrative, doctrinal deviations that occur 20 to 40 years after the church lost Peter and Paul. Their letters date from the time of John's revelation and a little beyond, critical years when non-apostolic church government was first fashioned, and oddly, the most poorly documented years in Christian history. But anyone arguing for Christian continuity has little evidence from the decades after the second century began. Even though by the end of that century, a rich literature pours from Christian apologists, scholars, and historians, but doctrine during that time was chaotic and would not stabilize until the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, 200 years later. And where does it crystallize from? No other place but then from Rome. Christian orthodoxy, now with an arm of secular tyranny, the pre-Nicene church visibly shows the shock of losing apostolic leadership. And the earlier the writing, the deeper that shock. 111 to 113, you have a Roman leader, Pliny the Younger, a young man who's been given his commission, who is really having a hard time dealing with the Christians who are good people. Because now the problem is they won't pray to the Roman God. They won't bend the knee. So he writes a letter to his boss and says, "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can give better guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance than you? I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, or to what extent I should. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age." In other words, they were questioning children. And if they didn't pray to their God, yes, they exterminated them the same way. "Whether it should be children or on account of any age, there is no difference between the very young and the very mature. Whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, if a man once been a Christian, can he come back? Can he cease to be one? How shall I handle this? Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and then a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I executed. For I had no doubt, whatever the nature of their creed, their stubbornness and their inflexibility and their obstinacy surely deserves to be punished if they couldn't give." It's a word that they use here, but if they couldn't give their obeisance to Rome. Soon accusation spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on. Several incidents occurred, and now I'm getting anonymous documents publishing names of people. What should I do? Should he seek out now this ghost in the darkness who's poking? He says, "They all worshipped your image under duress, but does that make them Romans? Or are they still Christians, just saying the words? They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault and error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day, Sabbath, before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. They bind themselves to an oath, not to some crime. They don't commit adultery. They don't commit fraud. They're not thieves. They don't falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart, assemble again, partake of food, just ordinary, innocent food, meaning not to idols. Even this they affirmed that they had ceased to do after my edict, all the more necessary to find out what the truth was. So by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses." Never heard any place officially the term deaconess in any document. I always thought we made it up. "But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. So I therefore postponed the investigation, hastened to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. Many persons of every age, every rank, both sexes, all endangered. And the contagion of the superstition," meaning the Christian belief system, "had spread not only to the cities, but to the villages and the farms," just like the song. "But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun again to be frequented," because people now were going back, who were Christians, going back to their temples. "The established religious rites, long neglected, are now being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming again, from which until now very few purchasers could be found." So in other words, those people that were going back made it better. Trajan's reply to Pliny is simply this: "You've done well, my dear Pliny, in sifting out those cases denounced to you. It's not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. For this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age." These are the kinds of letters and behavior patterns of people that were the forefathers. These are the kinds of people that you would have been acquainted with had you lived 100 years from Christ's first miracle. This is what we learn as we get into the conclusion now. Syncretism is a tool of Satan. It's a tool of Satan he uses to cause division and harm. It's been allowed by God, no doubt, but it tests specifically, personally, who you are, what you believe, and why you do what you do. And no one can relieve you as a living stone of that responsibility to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. The knowledge of the three seasons were known by them, but the last one wasn't brought forth, for the kingdom of God still comes. And love was not always the determining factor in a time of syncretism. Obedience had its place, because you would have ended up with Kevorkian-style murder otherwise. There are limits to everything. But certainly each person has a responsibility to search for the truth. It is your responsibility. You want to be in the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, closing scripture. Come with me there. Verse 16. And as I have said before many times, we don't use the term "know you not." Instead, I prefer to say, brethren, don't you know? Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if we defile that temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's consider our submission to the ways of God and not the world as we approach Passover, brethren. It has been my humble pleasure to be here with you today.